Good morning and welcome to you all. There's not a lot of our locals here today, but there's an awful lot of visitors, so a very, very special welcome to all our visitors who joined us this morning. Just realized a few minutes ago, before I start, that this day has a slight tinge of sadness because Christina Olsen, this is your last Sunday with us before heading back to Denmark, so Kenneth and Christina and the family have spent over a year with us now and been just a phenomenal example of commitment. I can't think of ever coming to a prayer meeting that there wasn't one of you here, honestly. And just the feeding in through teaching and leading an example into our marriages and families as well. So thank you so much. This is not goodbye, it is adieu until we see you again. So just if you get a chance to remember them in your prayers. Thank you. So this morning, we are continuing in our series in John's Gospel, the fascinating series as we look at John's Gospel. And as everything starts to come to a head here, as we're on the eve of the crucifixion. Our passage this morning is chapter 18, verses 12 to 27. And as David said, Peter in the courtyard and Jesus in the courtroom is our title. Useful probably to have a Bible, so if you would like one, put your hand up. I can see the stewards are already making their way around with a Bible. But before we start, before we look at this passage where Peter denies his Lord three times, I want to set some ground rules, all right? And say right from the outset, this is not going to be a Peter bashing session where I'm going to character assassinate one of the founders of the faith. That is not going to happen. When I first came to Scotland, I was under the impression that Scottish people were, I'm trying to find a polite way to say this, that Scottish people were a bit tight, shall we say, a bit tight. I'd heard all the jokes about a thrifty Scotsman, about why he had a sporran with a lock on it, and how he liked to keep hold of his pennies rather tightly. But I've lived here nearly 30 years now, and can I definitively say that that is not the case of what I have found. One or two obvious exceptions, but in general, I have found Scotsmen are not that way at all. In fact, they have been very generous to me and to my family, and I find them very generous people, not just monetarily, but with their spirit and in their disposition. That's biblical. To be generous in our spirit and disposition and with our finance is biblical. In Proverbs, we read, one person gives freely, yet gains more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. So it's not only biblical, but it's wise advice. And I mean, just ask yourself the question, who would you rather spend time with? Somebody who's mean or somebody who's generous in spirit and disposition? A generous spirit is very attractive, isn't it? So this morning, shall we be generous to Peter? I think we should. One, because it's good to be generous, but more particularly, two reasons why I say that. The first is that as we look at Peter, why we're not going to be bashing Peter and assassinating his character is for two reasons. One is, have I always, in every situation of my life, nailed my colors gloriously to the mast for Christ? Which of us, if we're honest, has never come away from a conversation or attending an event without feeling, oh, we could have spoken much more clearly and honestly for our Lord and of our Lord. And then the second reason, to quote Jesus himself, he says earlier in this book, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone. So yes, let's be generous to Simon Peter this morning, shall we? And especially as we recognize something of ourselves in him, as I trust we will. So if you turn with me, please, in your Bibles to John chapter 18. If you do have one of the Brown Church Bibles, it's page 1138. So John 18, and we're going to read from verses 12 to 27 through generous eyes and with a generous spirit. Then the detachment of soldiers when its commander and the Jewish officers with, the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple, so that's Peter, John, because this disciple John was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teachings. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews came together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I've said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. So they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. So as David said, here we find Peter in the courtyard and Jesus in the courtroom. And I suppose the first thing that strikes us is the amazing contrasts between Peter, Simon Peter, and Jesus Christ. And we will look at that. But something else that struck me with this is reading it and looking into it and comparing it across the other Gospels is that there is an account of this denial by Peter of his Lord in all four of the Gospels. That's unusual, and that's a lot of mentions. And as well, when we're thinking about context of the last few weeks, that here in this passage in particular, John is dealing with huge themes, absolutely massive things like inter-Trinitarian relationships, the intercessory prayer between Jesus Christ and his Father. That's holy ground, as we thought of a few weeks ago. And here, in the midst of these massive themes, we've got Peter's violent outbursts and his denial of his Lord. Why is that in all four Gospels? And I think it's to remind us that even amidst the big picture stuff, which is so important, and actually there is no bigger picture stuff than what's happening in these chapters. This is the culmination of eternal God's dealings with his people. It's where everything comes to its fruition. These hours that we're reading about, these were foretold for millennia. The events unfolding before our eyes, they were foreordained in eternity. It's a plan of deliverance that was sourced in the heart of God in eternity. And yet, even amidst all of that, we have Peter and his failure and his denial. And that tells me that our own personal interactions with Jesus Christ matter. They always matter hugely. They mattered for Peter here. They matter for you, and they matter for me. And as I sort of hinted at the start, like Peter, we're not going to throw stones at him. We're not going to assassinate his character, because we know that we are all capable of failure, aren't we? Is there any one of us sat here or stood here today that hasn't tasted defeat and regret? Bitter regret. But what's wonderful in this passage is that for Peter, that is not the end of the story. And it's exactly the same for us. It doesn't matter what our failure, what our regrets, what our tears of shame might be, it is not necessarily the end of the story because of what Jesus Christ is about to do in these next few hours. And we are definitely going to come back to that. But you know, just again, in the, giving a bit of context, in these recent chapters, John has given us the immense privilege of sharing something of Jesus' last hours before his death. And we are really now into the last hours. This is the last day now as the cock has crowed. Firstly, in the upper room with his followers and friends. And then we saw an intimate prayer and exchange and communion with his Father God. We looked very briefly last week from some of the other Gospels at those exchanges in the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus is pressed figuratively. And now we witness Jesus led and empowered by the Spirit into the courtroom. I don't want to get us distracted by technicalities around inscrutable things that we don't understand, like the Trinity and how all that works. But let us just, as we read it, both this week and again, we'll look in more detail next at Jesus before these authorities. Let's just marvel as we see the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, acting in absolute accord as Christ goes to accomplish what he came to do over these next weeks. But as we look in particular at these verses before us this morning, what we cannot overlook is the stark contrast between Peter, Simon Peter, and Jesus Christ. Peter and his stumblings, his failings, his regret and his sorrow, and Jesus Christ in humble, quiet, dignified confidence and fixed purpose. We'll look at that a little bit this morning. And what it's saying to me, amongst other things, what it's saying, and I'd like us to think about, is it's an incredible demonstration of the difference between two people. One person, Peter, who is acting naturally. He's acting humanly in the way that you and I so often act. And he is acting, as the Bible would describe it, in the flesh. And then the stark contrast with someone, Jesus Christ, who is acting spiritually, who is displaying divine character as he is empowered and led by the Spirit. The contrast between walking in the flesh, living in the flesh, and walking in the Spirit and living in the Spirit is stark. It's as stark as life and death, because we read in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 8, those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires.
But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. Now, as I started to look at the contrasts between these expressions of character, I got a little bit carried away, got a little bit excited. And when I got to 18 differences, I thought, hang on a minute, that's a few too many for points in a sermon. So I'd better put them down onto a chart. And I've made a chart. And I know you won't possibly be able to read it or take it all in. So what I've done is I've printed off a few copies, and they're in front of Paul at the back. So you can look at it at your leisure. Or if you're of the electronic age, you can download it off the website. Or please feel free to send me an email, and I'd gladly forward one on to you. So there is a huge number of differences and contrasts. These contrasts start actually back in verse 11, which we didn't read. It was the last verse we looked at last Sunday, when Jesus, he's chastised Peter for his violence towards the high priest's servant when he tries to cut off his ear, and he quietly and calmly surrenders himself with this rhetorical question: the cup the Father has given me, will I not drink it? And that sets the tone for everything that he will do from now until he is taken and buried in the tomb. And then we've got this strangely Balaam-like prophecy when God directs Caiaphas to say this extraordinary thing: it would be good if one man died for the people. There was no way that he could ever have known how true that was of this man who was there standing before him at that moment. He had no idea of exactly how good it would be for the people, and not just those people in Jerusalem, but those in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, yes, even to those sat in the high street of Edinburgh in 2019. But then the passage points our eyes towards Peter. St. Peter, as many people would call him. Peter the Apostle. Peter, the church leader and founder of the church. But also Peter, who declared so bravely in Matthew 26, verses 33 to 35, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." Oh, Peter. Peter, who we saw last Sunday, he tried to single-handedly take on this Roman, part of the Roman army. But Peter, who's so like so many of us do, we default to our nature. We take things into our own hands. We get full of our own importance and bravado. We rely on our own strength. We do the completely natural thing for us as sinners to do. And then we crash and burn. Simon Peter, so brave when Jesus was there at his side. But now the Lord has been taken from him. And it's like his spirit seems to have left him. But remember, these were traumatic days. These were unsettling days for Peter and the rest of the disciples.
And so what does Peter do? He makes that fatal but familiar misjudgment that we can all relate to so, so easily. He tries to do things his own way, in his own strength. And so, inevitably, he fails. Three times, in quick succession, he disowns his Lord and his master. As I said, it's in all the Gospels, and Luke gives us an insight in his account in chapter 22. He adds a couple of tragic details. And it's Peter's third denial. Peter says, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went outside and he wept bitterly. Peter's third denial, it was obviously within Jesus' earshot. And Jesus turns to him and looks straight at him. Oh, man. Just the gut-wrenching regret and shame. That, you know, yeah, you know it, I know it. You know that feeling deep in your stomach when you know that you've messed up badly? And Peter does what we know. He weeps bitter tears of regret. Yeah, we do all know that, don't we? Bitter tears of shame. Gut-wrenching regret. If only I hadn't said that. If only I could take that back. If only I could just have a chance to do that again. I know what it's like to deny my Lord. I know what it's like to be too slow to speak of him, hesitant to speak for him, reluctant to give him the glory for any little success or victory that I might enjoy. Peter is not alone in failure. Peter is not alone in denying his Lord. And if any of us think we are, let's turn to 1 Corinthians, because Paul puts us, and I've put it in the message because it is so frank and honest. We are just as capable of messing it up. Don't be so naive and self-confident. You're not exempt. You can fall flat on your face as easily as anyone else. The scripture can be a mirror, can't it? Forget about self-confidence. It's useless. Cultivate God-confidence. It's 1 Corinthians 10 and 12. But for Peter at this time, and this is important, for Peter, that look from Jesus, what was it all about? I can tell you one thing it wasn't all about. It wasn't to condemn him to shame. Because within that day, by sundown that day, all of Peter's shame and regret would be nailed to the cross. And there it would be gone, and it would be gone forever. It was not about bringing shame to Peter. Think of that. Yes, literally within just hours, the rooster has crowed, the sun is about to rise, and before sundown that day, Jesus would be nailed to the cross, and with him, all of Peter's shame, all of Peter's regret, all of my shame, all of my regret, all of your shame, and all of your regret, if we would just ask him to do so. He was there giving himself willingly to be made a curse, to be made our shame, so that we can be forgiven and we can be freed from that forever. And that means all of it, all of our shame and all of our regret. The wonderful story of Simon Peter's denial does not end here with that look And it does not end there with his bitter tears. And for us, it need not end with regret or with bitter tears. You know, earlier in Luke's account, Jesus, you know, we've read it, I think it was last week, Jesus knowing all things. Jesus, in Luke, he says to Simon, Simon, Simon. Sorry, it's chapter 22, 31. Simon, Simon, Jesus says, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. You see, Jesus knew that Simon Peter would fail. Of course he was going to fail, because he's human like you and I. Jesus knows that, on top of that, Peter is caught up in monumental spiritual battle that is coming to its climax these very hours. But beautifully and compassionately and encouragingly, Jesus reassures Peter of two things. He says, Peter, I've prayed for you. The intercessory prayer of Jesus Christ, of which we can be assured. And he gives him a promise that you will come back, you will return, you will be restored. You, Peter, will use this heartbreaking, this tear-inducing experience, and you will use it to strengthen others when they struggle. You will use it when you shepherd the hearts of those I will give to you. You will tend and feed my lambs, Peter, despite the fact that in this moment you are failing. It's in John chapter 21 that we see the restoral, so we won't go there today. We'll get that. But it's there where Jesus, he charges Peter with a wonderful pastoral commission to feed, to teach, to encourage, to strengthen the hearts of his brethren. We're not going to look at the details, but can I just reassure you that Peter is restored, and wonderfully so. Peter as well has been through the experience, which we're just going to mention in passing. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit will come and will fill the hearts of all the believers, including Peter. And from that moment on, he is empowered to follow Christ, and he is made more and more like him. And as Christians, that same Spirit, which restored Peter and gave him strength, is promised to those of us who follow him. I don't know if you remember my comment that Peter's spirit had left him. That was intentional. Because any failure of Peter, and you and me for that matter, is when we try and live by our own spirit, by our own strength, by our own wisdom or wits, rather than being submitted to the guidance and the power of God's Holy Spirit within us. Our way, our strength, our wisdom, our wit, our spirit is a recipe for failure always, and regret, and at times tears. But returning to Jesus, as we remarked earlier, the complex interrelations between the three persons of the Trinity, they're exactly that, they're complex. In many ways, they're incomprehensible. But if I can just clarify one thing, Jesus was, we are told, full of the Spirit, guided by the Spirit, and empowered by the Spirit. Luke in chapter 4 and verse 1, from verse 1, we read that in the previous chapter, where Jesus is baptized and the Spirit descends upon him. And then in chapter 4 of Luke in verse 1, we read two things. It tells us that Jesus was full of the Spirit, and it says that he was led by the Spirit. And those two things manifested Jesus Christ through the whole of his life, into the courtroom, to the cross, to the grave and his victorious resurrection too. And now in these verses, we see Jesus Christ displaying this beautiful dignity and power. We saw last week in John 18, Jesus, knowing all things that were going to happen to him, went out and said, who is it you want? Knowing all things. Jesus knew all things. He knew all the injustices. He knew all the shame. He knew all the loneliness, the suffering, the humiliation of the courtroom and the cross. And today and the next few Sundays, we'll see it play out. And through it all, we must marvel and we must worship when we see what that looks like as he displays this beautiful dignity, this beautiful power, this beautiful conviction and commitment and honoring everything he has promised to do. When and only when the Spirit of God is at work in us, when Christ is being formed in us, will we see a life like that? Will we see fruit like that? Will God be glorified like that? I would love to have an awful lot more time, and we don't. But there's just a little glimpse into some of the things, and we will look at them next week, I promise, God willing. And we see what it looks like when somebody is filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Holy Spirit and living in perfection. We see Christ display in verse 20 honesty and integrity. And then in verse 21, we see consistency and transparency. In verse 22, we see restraint and we see dignity. And in verse 23, we see justice and we see equity. And as we'll see in detail next Sunday, Christ's qualities of humble dignity, quiet assurance, and fixed purpose in the face of injustice and humiliation are absolutely awe-inspiring. So do come back next Sunday if you can. But Paul, for us, when he's writing to the Philippians, he summarizes it so beautifully, having known Jesus Christ, having seen him go through the courtroom to the cross and to be raised again, he writes these words as he reflects back. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Paul's exhortation, knowing Jesus Christ, seeing these events having unfolded, says, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. When we do, when we submit ourselves to his truth, when we submit ourselves to the guiding of his word and his spirit, we can and we will show fruit like Jesus in the courtroom. So to close, Simon Peter, James Morris, and each one of you sat out there this morning, we have a natural tendency to default, and our natural default tendency is to fear. It's to self-preservation. It's to self-sufficiency. It's to bravado. It's to betrayal. And because of that, it is to know failure, to know regret, to know what it is to weep bitterly. We will, and we do. I will, and I do. But Christ wasn't going to the cross to give himself for us to live like that. He didn't send his Holy Spirit to guide and live in us to live lives like that. And we don't need to. Peter, the end of his story was not that look from Jesus and those bitter tears. Simon Peter, the same Simon Peter, but later in his life, when he's been forgiven, he's been fully restored, he's been indwelt by the Holy Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit of God, he's been transformed and is being transformed into the image of Christ. And he writes honestly these words, just two of many that we could look at. Firstly, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and 15, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give a reason for the hope that you have, but do it with gentleness and respect. And so for us too, restored, living in his Spirit, forgiven, we too can be bold and dignified witnesses. We can own our Lord and not default to self-preservation and denial. Or again, just later, the next chapter in 1 Peter, he writes again, "Dear friends, if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed." This is Peter writing. Don't be ashamed. Praise God that you bear his name. Forgiven, restored, empowered by the indwelling of the Spirit. And so for us too, we can know what it is to be forgiven. We know what it is to be restored. We can know what it is to be empowered by his Holy Spirit. And so we can know that maybe, yes, we will be insulted. Maybe, yes, sometimes we will feel ashamed, but be able to speak for our Lord, and we will be joyful and not ashamed in the same way as Peter could. And lastly, one to take home with you. Maybe think about over lunch. It doesn't matter. It does not matter how littered your past or your present might be with failure or regret. That does not have to be the end of your story either. What Christ Jesus the Lord was going to that cross to do for you, what he does in us when we submit to his truth and to his Spirit is phenomenal, and it is miraculous, and it is his desire for us that we would live joyful lives, not ashamed. But it's his truth. It is his wisdom. It is his strength. And it is his Spirit, not ours, that will let us live that way. The Lord said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardship, in persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I'm strong." When I am weak, then I am strong. Jesus Christ is a redeeming deliverer. He created us. He can recreate us in his image. He has gifted us with his Spirit. He can make us new. He will make all things new. Peter's failure was not the end of his story. Our failure does not need to be the end of our story either. The mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. A very brief prayer, and I'll hand back to David for communion. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that in you we just see the wonders of the Godhead in unity and in unison, displaying glory in every way, setting Peter free, restoring him and praying for him and encouraging and strengthening him, and that through him, his people, your people, our brothers and sisters. And so, Lord, that something of that can be with us. Deliver us from returning to our shame and our regret, knowing that the day that we've been reading of this morning, it was nailed to the cross and taken forever. Set us free, help us to be bold witnesses, ready to give an answer with dignity and respect. Help us to not be ashamed, but to be joyful as we do it in the strength of your word and your spirit, for we ask it in your name. Amen.